back in May, four of our elders, Ivan, Ken Beaton, Will Barham, Gary Spitol, had an opportunity to go and enjoy a pastor's conference at Alistair Begg's church in Cleveland, Ohio, just outside of Cleveland. And the conference this year, the theme was on evangelism. For those of you who have been able to be with us on Wednesday nights, you know we've been looking at the DVDs from that conference, and they've been challenging and delightful, informative. Last night, Sky and I were home, and we were going through one of those. Again, it was the question and answer session. The three main speakers there were Vaughn Roberts from England, and John Dixon from Australia, and of course Alistair Begg from, he's originally from Scotland. It was kind of like the battle of the accents. And as you know, somebody with an English accent can say something that's absolute drivel, and it just sounds brilliant. And then the rest of us are stuck with Americanese. But last night, as I was watching one of those, John Dixon, or it was Vaughn Roberts, made an observation. He said, the gospel is exceedingly simple so that a child can understand it. He quoted again just John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that simple and sweet and wonderful? And then he said it's also exceedingly complex. He picked up his Bible and he said, this entire book is set here to do nothing but explain the gospel. To go into all of its details, all of its ramifications, everything that attaches itself to it, to give you the whole scope of things. And so you get to imbibe it on the simplest level, and yet it is endlessly and wonderfully complex and full. And this morning, as we step back into our series in Romans, which we left off back in December, this chapter 4 of Romans is just a preacher's absolute delight, because you get the opportunity to just rehearse again the wonder of the gospel in the clearest possible terms. The way that it's laid out here is just enormously refreshing. And if you are a Christian this morning, you will let your heart be rejoiced again, I hope. And if you are not one who knows Jesus as your Savior, you don't know what those words even mean completely, then I do pray that before the morning's out, the dust will be blown off that, and you'll be able to see clearly and place your trust in Him. Now, in order to do that, though, we've got to go back a little bit. We left off about midway through chapter 4. And to just pick up there with no preface to it would leave us hanging. So I'm going to take a few minutes at the beginning here, very few. This is going to be a very rapid trip through the first three chapters to catch us up to date, so that we're all on the same page. After the early service, Sky said this was a little bit like trying to get a drink of water from a fire hose. But I'm going to try and not do that to you. You don't have to take notes in this first part. You may want to, just because it gives you a little bit of an easy way to manage these first three chapters. What I've done is just taken three highlights from each chapter, three main points, so that you'd be able to keep them in your mind, and then that'll move us right into the fourth chapter. And I think you'll be able to see the flow and how easy this is to follow, and just how wonderful it is to be able to go back and rehearse it. So in chapter 1 of Romans, which book, Romans, is all about the gospel? Romans itself is Paul's, he spends the most time really explaining it, really opening it up, than any other place in the New Testament. It's about how the gospel originated and its content and the necessity of it and the claims that it has on men and its power. It's a governing authority, its promises, and its relationship to all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, and why it has to be preached, why it's compelling to communicate this gospel, why it needs to be understood and unfolded in all of its implications and ramifications, and that it needs to be believed, and it needs to be lived out, and it needs to be hoped on. Romans is all about the gospel. And in chapter 1, Paul really gives us three main ideas. The first he talks about is his own call to preach the gospel. In fact, he elevates preaching the gospel above his own apostleship. He says it's more wonderful to be a preacher of the gospel than it is to have the title apostle. Now, you and I can all preach the gospel. We can all communicate this truth. And Paul says it's greater to do that than to be called an apostle. It's interesting how we sometimes want the titles and want the positions when that's not where the real glory is. The glory is in being given the grace to proclaim this great news. The reason why that's so, he cites, his second thing in chapter 1, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's what makes it so amazing, so glorious. It transforms lives. It frees men from the dominion of sin and self and sets them at liberty in God. It's the power of God to all who believe. And thirdly, he outlines the need of the gospel. And that, he tells us, is really wrapped up in this, because we're already, mankind, humankind, is already living under the wrath of God. I listen sometimes to a radio station locally. It's an AM station. I won't give you the call letters because it's the conspiracy station. It's where all the conspiracy nuts go to talk about the conspiracies about the conspirators and their conspiracies on one another. It's just all, everything's one world order and conspiracy. And I'm sure whoever wove this rug was in a conspiracy to bring us under world domination of some sort. I'm not sure. That's the way this station runs. And one of their hosts has a website which he has titled PrisonPlanet.com. His idea is that the one world order is trying to imprison everybody, going to put us all in prison. Of course, if we're all in prison, there's no labor. It's just conspiracy on conspiracy on conspiracy on conspiracy. And it gets ridiculous. I understand that just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody isn't actually after you. But, you know, there's so many conspiracies here that there's no way anybody could possibly be networking all these together. Some guy with a huge brain in a bunker in Colorado probably runs the world. I don't know. But Prison Planet is an excellent way of understanding the human condition. It really is. Because ever since the fall, Paul's assertion in chapter 1 is that we were set under the wrath of God and sentenced to death, but the final judgment hasn't yet been fully carried out, the final disposition. And so in the whole outworking of the gospel, it's as though Jesus came to the prison. And in the gospel, when you believed it, the prison cell was opened. That was the key. And then he says, now tell everybody else on your way out that I'll unlock the door for them too if they'll believe. That's a wonderful way of looking at it. But Paul has that in mind. The whole world is already living under the wrath of God. And we groan under the grief and the sorrow and the pain and the difficulty that life gives us. Why is that? Because something's horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. As we were here Wednesday for Wendy's funeral, something's horribly wrong when a person dies at 50. Horribly wrong. Matter of fact, it's because of sin that death entered the world, period. And that ought to send up the signal. There's a problem. Something is really out of whack. It's this. And so the need for the gospel, because we are all under wrath already. Now, chapter 2, he goes on first to show the universal proof of humanity's guilt. And it's very simple to prove for all mankind. His argument is really simple. Here it is. Every one of us has a knowledge of right and wrong, and none of us completely lives up to our own knowledge of what's right. It's that simple. So you know you're guilty. Everybody is. It isn't rocket science. Every human being knows that he fails to live up even to his own conscience. Therefore, how does he possibly live up to the standard of God? So there's simple proof that we are all guilty. Secondly, his point in chapter 2 is that final judgment is coming. No matter what, it will arrive. That final day will come and there will be justice and all will be rewarded according to their works. And thirdly, he needs to stress the point, because of the group that he's writing to, this is true both for Jew and Gentile. The Jews didn't see it that way because they had the law, the ceremonies, the things that God had given, and they thought they're not going to be judged like the rest of the world. But Paul says, no, that's not true. They will be. And so he wraps up chapter 2 by saying this applies to everybody, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. But in chapter 3, he anticipates a huge question from his readers, especially the Jewish readers. They're going to say, well, then what difference does it make being a Jew? I mean, what good is that? So what? So we've got the sign and the seal of the covenant. So what? We've got the law. We've got the priesthood. We've got all those things. If we're still going to be judged, what good does it be? Is it that you're a Jew? And he says, well, it's still quite a benefit and quite a privilege. And the chief one, the number one, is that to you were committed the oracles of God. You got to have God's word. He spoke to you. You wrote it down. You have it in front of you, and it contains the truth of the gospel in it. That number one, you've got the light that the world needs, the truth that everyone needs to hear. So it's not a waste that you were a Jew. You were given privileges and rights and blessings that are really great. But then he goes on in his second point to say, but you're still in a lost condition, your blessings and your privileges notwithstanding. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're saved. That isn't the deal. God gave you these great blessings, but they don't save you in and of themselves. The bottom line there, of course, is simply that the law cannot save. The law has no power. The law is a great X-ray machine, but it can't fix anything. It shines the light of God's truth through the human heart and exposes the corruption, but it has no facility, no faculty to change the corruption. I've got a friend, a distant relative, who I saw a couple Thursday nights ago at a birthday party. He's the cheapest human being on the planet. Jim, if there are coins in his pocket, the eyes on the president's all bulge because he's been squeezing them so hard. He just is cheap. And I went to him and I said, because I knew he'd appreciate this, I said, Jim, I just found a doctor who's extraordinary. And if you think the operation that you require is too expensive, for half the price, he'll touch up the X-rays. Now, that would appeal to Jim. He kind of liked that idea. But you see, you can touch up the X-rays all you want, and you've never actually fixed the problem. And we can massage the law. We can try and lower the standard. We can try and move it around. We can try and look for techniques to not be exposed to the law. But ultimately, we haven't done anything. It has still revealed the problem of the human heart and its sinful condition and alienation from God, and has no power to fix it. So Paul says, you've got the law, and that's great, but it doesn't save. And so even though you're God's people and you've been given this, the law has no power to justify. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, he says, you see, God's remedy for all men, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is to justify those who believe by imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. That's where salvation comes from. Now, he's going to unpack that a little more in chapter 4, but in chapter 4, it's as though at the end of chapter 3, he pauses, takes a breath, and says, now let me establish all of this for you from the Old Testament, so that you see that there's a continuity here, that you don't miss anything, and that this has been God's plan from the beginning. Jesus Christ dying at Calvary was not plan B, because plan A didn't work. Jesus Christ at Calvary was God's eternal plan to save men by the means of His grace through faith because of the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And He wants to fully help His readers understand the implications of that. So chapter 4 is kind of saying, okay, let's go back and establish all this in the Old Testament, and especially let's go back to Abraham, because Abraham is a key figure in all of this, especially for his Jewish readers. Now, that's going to bring us then to the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to breeze through the first three here and then spend our time on the last four. And really, I've got one of those that I want to emphasize above all the rest. So if you're going to be keeping notes and you're going to be filling in the blanks, letter A, which is going to carry us from verses 1 through verse 3, is going to give us the truth that Abraham was counted righteous, which is what it means to be justified, by faith. Abraham was counted righteous by faith. Look at what he says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He's talking to mainly his Jewish readers, and he's saying, you and I both are have Abraham as a forefather according to the flesh. We were born Jews, but what was gained by him? For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, that's what justified means, being pronounced righteous. If Abraham was justified by his works, he does have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And here he just draws it down to one idea. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was counted righteous, justified by faith. So he wasn't justified by any other means. This has been God's way from the very beginning, and it still is. So Paul's saying, I'm not introducing anything new here. I'm giving you the same thing that was unfolded back in Genesis chapter 15. No new doctrine at all. I'm telling you what should have been understood from the very beginning. But secondly, in verses 4 through 8, he points up a couple more things. And that is that faith, if you're filling in the blanks under B, neither earns nor deserves anything. But because of grace, it's rewarded. Faith isn't meritorious. It's not owing to you. The main reason behind that is, which he's going to deal with a few chapters later in more details, is that faith is a gift. God gives it. That's why it's not deserving of great reward by itself. Why does God reward faith? Only out of grace. Out of his unmerited favor, his unearned favor, simply because he loves to show favor. That's it. It comes out of him completely. Now, this is contrary to the way virtually all of us think in terms of human religion. All human religion tries at some point to put together a system, get us working a certain way, so that if we do certain things, God will like us and save us. And he's showing you that the truth of the gospel is completely contrary to that thinking. It's amazing how many of us, even who profess Christianity, still fall into that category. And even if we say theologically we know that isn't the truth, we kind of live it. Because we base how we think God thinks about us on our own performance. Don't you? Sure you do. Don't lie to me. I know you do. Faith neither earns nor deserves anything. Here, he's going to explain it. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Those of you who have jobs, or if you've ever had a job, I don't care if it's been a paper route, you know that at the end of the week or the pay period, whatever it may be, when you go to your boss after you've put in a certain amount of time, he hands you a check. And what you don't do is say, what a surprise! Why ever would you give me this money? I am shocked. Thank you. What a gift. This is awesome. No, why? Why don't you do that every Friday? Because you worked for it. You put in your time. And he's just giving you what he owes you. You made a contract to work a certain number of hours at a certain rate, and you fulfilled that, and he's fulfilling his end of the bargain. Salvation does not fit into that paradigm. At all, Paul says. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Grace isn't involved in it at all. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the, who? The ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And he says, now this, again, is nothing new. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he goes back and quotes the Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Faith doesn't earn or deserve anything. But because of grace, God rewards faith anyway. It's awesome. What a fantastic thing to hear. Well, then his third point comes in verses 9 through 12. You follow his logic through. He just builds a magnificent case here. Now, let me move it beyond just Abraham and David and the Jewish context. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? For the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, for the non-Jew, like most of us here today? Well, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's the way we think. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the reason why it was done this way, he says there's a specific reason why it happened in that order, why Abraham believed God and was justified and then was circumcised. And why is that? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, not just going through the rituals, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he tells us in 9 through 12, simply, this justification by faith is available to all, both Jews and Gentiles. And God did that in a certain order so that as I talk to you Gentiles, I can promise you, you too can come under this covenant that was given to Abraham and enjoy the fruit of it. By what means? By faith. By faith. You believe, and it's counted to you for righteousness. The same way Abraham, remember Abraham, this is going to be a funny way to put it, but think about it for a second. Abraham wasn't always a Jew. He was a Gentile. The Jewish race began with him. But he didn't start off that way. And so if he was justified as a Gentile, guess what? You can be too. And not only can you be, but even those Jews who are alive today, if they're not putting their trust in the ceremonies but are believing the same way Abraham was, they can be justified too. So that's his point in that third pass. So that he's just building his case, and now this is where it starts to get a little bit juicy. That's in the fourth one. Now we're going to move under letter D. Verses 13 through 15. And here we're going to find out that justification, the reason why it works this way, is that justification is not a matter of law, but of promise. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring. Now, who's his offspring? Go back up to verse 11 again. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Right? So, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that's the promise, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs of faith, well then faith is null and the promise is void. You don't need faith, you don't need a promise, if it's set up on do A, B, and C, and you will earn D. If that's the system, then you don't need faith and you don't need a promise. So, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. It's all it can bring. Because we're sinful creatures. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that's a confusing statement. He's going to use that statement again, but he's going to use it in chapter 5, and he's going to use it in a slightly different way. But we need to unpack what he means by it here. And what he's really drawing this down to is that for those of us who think about what it means to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to be right with God, to have our sins forgiven, to be counted as righteous, to have eternal life and to be the inheritors of Abraham's promise, that the means whereby that comes about is a completely separate category from every other religious system on the earth. Every other one. This is where everything changes. This is night and day. And it's a category difference. Let me try and explain that. You're driving down the street. Sammy's driving down the street because he's close to me here. And he's from out of town. So Sammy's driving down the street. And a policeman stops him. Not hard to believe. Sammy gets stopped a lot. Policeman stops him. And he says, he looks at his license, Sammy Darling, all this stuff, California. I'm going to give you a ticket for speeding because you've got brown eyes. And he hands you a ticket. And you say, well, wait a minute. There's a disconnect here. Number one, I wasn't speeding. Number two, what do brown eyes have to do with getting a ticket for speeding? I mean, something doesn't fit. That is exactly what Paul's trying to tell you. If you're thinking of salvation in terms of, let me follow the steps and perform the works, and then I'll get saved as a reward, he says, you've moved it into a category of works, and you're in a completely different category. Salvation has to do with God delivering on a promise, not paying off a debt. You're in the wrong category. The law has no jurisdiction over the fulfillment of a promise. It only has jurisdiction over whether or not I'm doing right or wrong. But that isn't what salvation's about. So you've got to think in an entirely different category. Salvation doesn't work that way. But we just want it to work that way, don't we? I mean, we just gravitate toward that. Even after we're saved, we look often for our assurance based upon what we do or based upon what we don't do. Some of you think of yourselves as secure with God because you don't do certain sins that other people do. That's self-righteousness. You're assuming your righteousness is based on what you don't do. That's not true. Salvation isn't a matter of law. The law can only condemn, has no power to rectify. And others of you are basing your salvation on what you do. You read your Bible sufficiently, you pray sufficiently, you sing the songs, you attend the right church. Definitely, you're here, you're in the right church. You read the right translation, you do all those things. Surely that's what amounts to salvation. And he says, no, it's you're in the wrong category. It's not a matter of law. It's a matter of promise. And the thinking all has to shift from there. Romans 3:20 reminds us that the law has no power to change a man or his condition. By the works of the law, there will no flesh be justified. None. But God has established that salvation comes by believing His message and trusting Him. That's what salvation's all about. So you can wear whatever label you think you need to wear to be close to God, but the label won't do it. You can be a part of the denomination. You can beat yourself up over your sins. However, that does not change how God forgives sins, because it's done by grace, because of Christ's death, not because of the level of your supposed penance. Obedience, and some, when they hear this, they just go out of their minds. If you start preaching a gospel like this, that salvation's all just a promise, and I believe the promise, and then God counts me righteous because I believe the promise, and you start telling people that, they're going to live like heathen. That's the worry. Of course, that's because we really don't believe the Holy Spirit has the ability to change people's lives and rein them in. So we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit by enacting more laws. Well, we won't have biblical laws, but we'll have our laws, and you follow our laws, and you'll be sure to be okay. And of course, that's all foolishness. It's just completely contrary to the gospel story at all. But it is where so many of us live. We don't want to go there. We can't think that way. The truth is, nothing will order a life more than love will. You will do what you love most. And if you want your life to change, it's your love that has to change. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And he bases that too. We receive the Holy Spirit as the promise. That's the promise of the new covenant. I'll pour out my Spirit on you in an extraordinary way. In precisely the same way, the law has no jurisdiction over salvation. He calls us to be heirs of a promise. Now, why does that just make you want to jump out of your socks? I'll show you in the next few verses. Paul just gets juicier and juicier the more you walk through it. Verses 16 and 17. I love this word. It's a word we don't hear very often, but it's a word you need to get into your heart. That is why it depends on faith, verse 16, in order that the promise may rest on grace, guaranteed to all his offspring. Now that's a word I want. A guaranteed salvation, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verses 16 through 17, if you're filling in the blanks, because of A through D, we have a salvation that is guaranteed. Now see, here's the point. If you are not depending upon God's salvation, the righteousness that of Christ imputed to you by faith, as a gracious act of God who rewards faith that doesn't deserve anything. If you're not there, then you are spending all of your life saying, am I good enough? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? How much is enough? How many sins is one too many? When will I lose it? How will I keep it? Some people are afraid to become Christians because of the perverse reasoning that the enemy has used in their minds, and part of what they worry about is, but what if I make this commitment to Christ? I cast my life before him, but I'm not able to keep the standard. What happens if 2 weeks later I fall? I mean, I've wrestled with this area of sin all my life, and what happens if after I, quote-unquote, get saved, And I reconcile to God and I trust Christ as my righteousness. What happens if I start slacking off? What happens if I don't read enough chapters? What happens if my prayer life gets a little... What happens if I fall into sin? And he says, oh, no. No, you see, your salvation's guaranteed because it's not based on your righteousness. It's based on His. It's based on His. That's the whole message. You trust what he did at Calvary, and the Father imputes, puts on your account his righteousness. And so when you stand before the judgment throne, which you will someday, and the Father says, why should you enter in here? You say, because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus died for me. And he says, yes, you are righteous with the righteousness of my Son, enter into the joy. Come in. He won't say, but boy, on August 12th, you didn't go to church that morning. And you were already on thin ice. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. You're done. Do you want to live in your life in terror of that? That's not the gospel. The gospel is a guaranteed salvation because of Christ's finished work at Calvary. And that's where we place all our trust. I learned this in a very strange place. I mean, it really came home to me. Some of you are going to pull your hair out. It's okay. Playing Super Mario Brothers. Now, I like video games. Some of them I can't play at home when my wife's there because of the blood, the gore, and all the other stuff. So I don't. But Super Mario Brothers. Good little game. I'll tell you what's spiritually edifying about Super Mario Brothers. There's a principle that gets demonstrated. They didn't know they were doing this. But as a Christian, you know, you begin to see things in all of life. And or maybe it's just that I don't get enough sleep. But I'm playing the game. You know, one of the things that makes the game so much fun, you're hopping along, you're jumping over little bricks, you're jumping on others, the little pellet comes up, and then you get to shoot the ball at other things. I mean, there's, and you're finding all the little secrets as you walk along through the course. It's great. And what happens if you're going along and you mess up? Well, you die. And so you start again. And you mess up again, but maybe you made a little further down the line, you die. You start again. And you mess up and you die and you keep doing that over and over and over till you get up those levels till finally there's the big guy there and you shoot the ball at him and he pops and a little sign comes out and a banner sings and little Japanese music plays and you're just so proud of yourself. Now what's that all about? It's just this. He says, because your salvation is guaranteed in Christ, risk living. Don't worry about it. Go ahead. Challenge your sin. Keep going after it. What happens if I fail? Get back up. You're judged on the righteousness of Christ, not yours. Go after it again. Keep pressing. Keep going. Move toward the mark. And every time you fall down, get back up. Because I've guaranteed it. Because it's by grace that you're saved. Through faith. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid you're not going to make it through. Am I going to have the faith to last all the way through this life and serve Him every step of the way? No. He has the power to keep you all the way through this life and deliver you at the end. And you trust Him. That's the gospel. You say, what about my obedience? Oh, that'll come. As the Spirit stirs the heart, changes the loves, and you start to hate sin, and you start to look at, I'm going to figure out a way to kill this thing, to get around it, to dominate over it, no matter what it takes. And He says, you keep plugging. You keep plugging. Because you can't lose this. I've guaranteed it to you. I've guaranteed it because you are righteous with the righteousness of my Son. That's Paul's point here. This is what makes our salvation so incredible. Do you know how many people, Martin Luther, when he was struggling so before his conversion, in his biography, he mentions that he was looking at a painting on the wall, and the painting on the wall was a ship that was in the process of sinking, and it was full of bishops and priests. And what he said was it didn't matter who you were, there was no guarantee that you would remain in Christ. You might lose it. And he said, what kind of torture is that to live in? Exactly. And yet, isn't that where, even theologically, some of us, we believe we'll be okay. But we don't live like it. We're scared to death. We're going to blow it tomorrow. We're on probation. And he says, no. You're missing it. You're missing it. You see, that's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring. Absolute. So those of you who believe, you can have an absolute guarantee of salvation because it's based on believing God's promise and not based on your performance. Wow. Isn't that a great message to take to the world? Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to tell people? Trust Christ. Trust Christ. He died. He paid. And His righteousness is imputed to you. When you believe. What freedom. What joy. That's where love begins to spring out of the heart when you see how completely He has done His work at Calvary on your behalf. Now, there may be, I hope, that if you're a Christian, that begins to just buoy your heart again today. And you start saying, okay, I can breathe a little easier. I want you to breathe easy. God wants you to breathe easy. I'll tell you a story I didn't tell in the first service. A little personal. I was single for 10 years. And then I met Sky. And I fell just head over heels in love with her and wanted to marry her desperately. And in a fit of raging stupidity, she said, I do. And the deed was done. She must have just taken a whole bottle of stupid pills that day and just couldn't recover. But I found out that I was doing something with her in our relationship. I was walking on eggshells all the time. Because I was scared to death if I wasn't the perfect husband, she'd leave too. And I was just dying inside. And she could feel it. And one day she sat me down and she said, when are you going to start taking advantage of me? I said, what? She said, when are you going to so trust my love for you that you stop walking on eggshells? You ever been on an airplane? Some of you afraid to fly? And you're afraid to put all your weight on the seat? That's the way I was living a married life. I didn't want to put all my weight on the seat. Some of you are living with Christ that way. You don't want to put all your weight on the seat. You're scared to just abandon everything else and trust only Him. And that's exactly what He wants you to do. Say, put all your weight on me. Don't depend on yourself for anything. Trust me and just rest there. That's what He wants from us. It's the one thing we don't give Him. He proves Himself over and over by His love, by His faithfulness, and we still don't really put all our weight on the seat. Oh, trust Him. Now, if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're here with us and you don't know this gospel, you haven't come to this place yet, maybe the question in your mind at this point is, okay, if that's so, then just help me understand what this faith thing really is so I can get my brain around it. Paul's anticipating that question. He's just laid out for us this extraordinary plan of salvation. And some say this is almost too good to be true, but let me understand faith, because in our world today, faith is a very strange thing. Some people say just have faith, this generic belief. Well, that's not faith the way the Scripture talks about faith. What does this faith look like? This kind of faith that Abraham had and that I'm supposed to have. What is that? How do I get my brain around that so I can really, really believe, really trust? That's what he starts to open up in 18 through 22. That's why he goes back and gives you this little snippet out of Abraham's life. This is, under letter F, what the faith of Abraham looks like. First, in verse 18, it says, in hope, he believed against hope. God had given him a promise that he would have a son, something he had almost, or probably, had stopped hoping for. And he had no earthly reason to hope that he might still have a son, but God promises it to him, and so he hopes against hope. That he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, quoting again from Genesis 15, so shall your offspring be, like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Paul's a plain speaker. At 100, Abraham was not likely to be having children. And he didn't consider that. That was not an issue for him. How? Stunning. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She had never been able to conceive their entire married life. He had no reason to believe that she would conceive now. On two counts, his and hers. But no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Let's look at that. Let's unpack that. The first thing he did, verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. The first element in true saving faith is this: he believed God's promise. It isn't that he didn't, that he just believed. He believed something God said. That's what's important here. The older theologians, you know, they all like to use Latin phrases. And they used to talk about faith in three different ways. They talked about it as notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Let me explain. Notitia, as you might get from the beginning of that notice, means content. There was something to be believed. Assensus is that the person said, yes, I agree to that. But then fiducia is the commitment. Let me go back to Sky and me. We're out in the boat in Texas, and I finally turn to her and say, will you marry me? Now, she has to understand the content of the proposal. Will I enslave myself for the rest of my natural life to a man I barely know and I think is probably insane? That was the proposal. Now, she had to give assent to that. She understood the proposition, will you marry me? And then she said, yes, I will. But we weren't married till she came down the aisle and said, I do. That was fiducia. That was acting on the assent and saying, I'm committed to this. That's the course. Now, that's what saving faith requires from you and me. That we believe the message, not just believe, but believe God's promise. That all who believe, all who trust in Him, will have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, their sins washed away, and they will be reconciled to Him for all eternity. That's the message. And then you have to give assent to that and say, yes, I believe that. That is true. But then you've got to go one step further and say, I will actually trust my eternity to Him and trust nothing else. I'll give up trust in my works. I'll give up trust in my church. I'll give up trust in my denomination. I'll give up trust in everything and anything and anybody else. And I will rest only in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for my standing with God. That's it. That's fiducia. That's when you've crossed over. Now, that's what He's asking you to do today. He's asking you to believe the message and to give assent to it and say, yes, this is the truth. If any of you saw when we did it a number of times on a Wednesday night, there's a wonderful video done by New Tribes Missions called Itau. Itau is a word from a tribe in South America for it means I believe, I believe. And in the video, as this group was gradually led through an understanding of the gospel story, and then Jesus, they get to the part where Jesus is raised from the dead, spontaneously, one of the group just stood up and said, Itau, Itau. Then the next one did. And next thing you know, they had 300 people on their feet saying, we believe, we believe. See? And that's where we're going to rest. That's what God calls you to today. To believe the promise, not to believe a system, not to believe something made up. Abraham didn't believe any of those things. He didn't believe just a hunch or an idea or a feeling or a person or a religion or a myth or a rumor or anything else. He believed God. He believed God's message. Put your finger in Romans 4 for 1 second and turn back to Romans 10. I want you to see this for yourself. The Scripture opens this up so that we can see how this applies. Romans 10. picking up in verse 8. But what does it say, talking about the Scripture? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we proclaim. That's what we're proclaiming to you today, the Word of faith. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, your Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we get to tell you today. Secondly, he didn't just believe the promise, he believed God would bring it to pass. He understood it fully, but he also believed that God would actually do it. Look at 19 through 20. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He believed God would bring it to pass, and that's evidenced by the fact that he started worshiping God ahead of time. He started giving glory to God then, even though he had no son yet. It's what we do now. We give glory to God now for our salvation, even though we have not passed through that final judgment yet. But we believe the message. We believe the promise. And He's given to us His Son at Calvary. That's what it means to believe with the heart, to be so convinced that you act on it. That's exactly what it means. And then thirdly, the third portion of saving faith is in this. Not only did he believe the promise and understand it, not only did he believe God would bring it to pass, there's a third element here. He believed God could bring it to pass. Sometimes we don't think so. That's verse 21. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. You need to be fully convinced today that God is able to take the righteousness of His Son and put it on your account when you believe the message and declare you righteous and forgive all your sin. He's able to do that. He's able to do that. You need to believe that today and act on it. Trust Him. Trust Him with all your heart. To trust no one or no thing other than God Himself being able to save you. No matter how wicked you are, no matter how undone you are, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter anything, believe His message. That's the salvation He offers today. And then verses 23 through 25. The message is for all. For all. But the words from Genesis 15, it was counted to him, in quotes, those words were not written for His sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you don't know Jesus here today, I can tell you on the authority of what that just said, this message is for you. Those words that it was counted to him weren't written just for Abraham. They were written for you too. For everyone who will put their trust in him. For everyone who will abandon all hope of anything else for making them stand before God. If you'll put all those things aside, that promise is for you. Will you believe it today? Will you give assent to it? Will you trust him? Will you cast everything else aside and say, I believe that Jesus died in my place. I will trust his death for my standing with the Father. Will you believe? That's the gospel. And he offers it to you. And, yeah, I got news for you. Tomorrow, you're going to sin. The next day, you're going to sin. Day after that, you're going to sin again. Month after that, you're going to sin more. Is there a new system? No. You just trust Him. You believe Him. Because you're saved by His righteousness, not yours. Not here, not now, not ever. It's always His. Always His. Always His. And that will melt your heart and draw you into obedience like nothing else can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is the most glorious thing any human being is ever allowed to do, is to tell men, to tell women, to tell young boys and young girls and old men and old women that all of their sins can be forgiven and not set on probation, but forgiven once and for all, and that they can have a guarantee that they will walk with You in glory if they will simply believe Your message and trust Your Son to have died in their place. You'll open the door to the prison and You'll commission them. Tell the others on your way out. The door can be unlocked. It can be opened. Don't stay here on death row. Be free. Jesus Christ offers life to all who will trust. Oh, Father, the love that You have toward us, that You would make it this way so that we didn't need to sweat it out and worry it out and struggle it out with doubt and fear and constant worry about whether or not we can do it, but to give it freely, fully, by faith alone. Oh, Father, what joy, what peace, what love that You would lavish such a thing on us. And I pray this morning that You will open the hearts of any who have not yet received that grace, and that they will trust and believe this very moment. And for Your children, that today they will leave here lighter, freer, rejoicing more, because their trust is in Jesus and His righteousness, not their own. That yoke has been broken off their backs, and that they will look forward to the day when they will be ushered into Your presence with singing and joy and celebration, never to leave, but to rejoice for eternity. Oh, let their hearts rest in it as they face a tough week and unanswered questions and a multitude of struggles and trials and difficulties. Oh, let them rest in You and in the finished work of Calvary. These things we ask in the name of Your Son, our Savior. Amen.